As is our custom at the evening hour, we use the catechisms of our church to guide us through the study of God's Word and God's providence. We come this night to question 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Whence do you know your misery? Whence do you know your misery? Out of the law of God. Out of the law of God. I would ask you what you think about the law. Now, before you rush ahead to give a biblical answer, and as your minds are where you're in church, and we've just read from the Heidelberg Catechism, and you're thinking to yourself, well, our focus clearly must be upon the law of God. I want to step back from that just for a moment and ask it in a more general way. What is your attitude towards the law? If I was to say, what is your attitude towards the law of the land? What response would you give? What response would you anticipate that your neighbours, who perhaps who have no understanding of the means of grace, no understanding that they must one day give an account before a holy God, what is their attitude, the common received wisdom, when it comes to the law? I ask you this because it is all too often the case that we find ourselves falling into step with the world, and the attitudes which we encounter with our neighbours become our attitude. So I ask again, not merely to inquire about your neighbours, but to ask you this evening, what is your attitude towards the law? Is breaking the law really quite all right with you, so long as some basic principles are observed? So long as it doesn't hurt anybody else? If there is a law which seems in your understanding to be of little real worth and value, so long as in the breaking of it I'm not really hurting anybody, I'm not doing any damage to anybody else's property, so long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, then I should be quite at ease with my own conscience to break the law. And then there's that other aspect of our attitudes towards the law. It's okay to break the law so long as you don't get caught. And if you're quite secure that nobody else is watching, nobody else will ever find out, then it's all right. Well, after all, it's not hurting anybody else. Nobody else is ever going to find out about it. So what's the harm? So long as nobody else is hurt, no property is damaged, no one finds out, then what really is the harm? Is that our attitude towards the law of the land? I suspect that's something of the attitude which we encounter all too often, at least with our neighbours who have no thought about being law-abiding citizens. I suspect that would be something of the received wisdom. Don't hurt anybody else and don't get caught. And then, what's the harm? But let me ask you about a different law. The law of gravity. What's your attitude towards the law of gravity? If you jump off a tall building and your body reaches terminal velocity, which is probably, I believe, somewhere like 120 miles an hour, you may enjoy the fall, but the sudden stop at the bottom can be life-changing. Now, does anyone say about the law of gravity, so long as you don't get caught, it's okay to break it? Well, some of you are smiling or raising, well, of course, it's nonsense, isn't it? The law of gravity is always in effect, and you will always face the consequences of jumping off a tall building. It doesn't matter how dark the night is, whether nobody's watching it at all, when you smack into the concrete at 120 miles an hour, it will hurt a lot. So nobody takes liberties with the law of gravity. Nobody says, well, so long as nobody else is watching, I can get away with jumping off tall buildings. Now, what's your attitude to the law of God? if we stop and reflect, we put the two other types of law that we've been examining side by side and say, now, where would we place the law of God in relation to that? Do we think, so long as it doesn't hurt someone else, so long as others don't hear that I'm breaking the law of God, well, you know, there are so many laws. Come on, God, you know, give me a break. How can I keep all these laws? And so long as I'm not actually hurting somebody else, not damaging their property, I'm not stealing, no, but so long as nobody else finds out about it, well, what really is the harm? Is that how we come to the law of God? Our attitude is really the same as it is to the law of the land. Don't hurt somebody else. Don't get caught. Or is our attitude towards the law of God, you know, I'm always going to get caught. Because God has promised me in His Word, be sure your sins will find you out. I'm always going to get caught. And when the judgment comes, the consequences of breaking the law of God, it will not be pleasant. And it's even more inescapable than the law of gravity. And if you look up the Guinness Book of Records and look at such things, how great a distance can you fall without hurting yourself? Well, I believe there was somebody who fell out of an aircraft. I don't know how you just fall out of aircraft. But anyway, he fell out of an aircraft and he fell into a snowdrift and he walked away. He'd fallen some like 10,000 feet. Well, I suppose if the snow's deep enough, even you're smack into it at 120 miles an hour, if the snow's deep enough, it'll cushion your fall. So we might say that in 99.9999% of times, you'll meet with unpleasant, but once, every so often, some freak will let you escape the consequences. But when we come to the law of God, there is no sudden freak way of getting out of the consequences. It's 100% of the time that God deals with sin. 100%. There's no escape. It's in the context of dealing with sin and its consequences that Jesus brings before us this parable, and it's in particular that I want to focus our attentions this night, not so much on the Pharisee who was so full of himself and what he had done and so forth, but so much just to ask the question, what about this man who stood afar off and wouldn't even lift up his eyes towards heaven? And if it helps, perhaps you can picture the scene. There were certain times in the year when the people of God had to assemble for worship and they would go up to Jerusalem. So, as it were, join with the pilgrims as they make their way into Jerusalem. They're coming from the east, and as they come from the east, as you come over the brow of the hill, the Mount of Olives, and there suddenly before you is the temple. A magnificent building that the walls of Jerusalem tower over the Kedron Valley, but above even the walls of Jerusalem, there stands the temple, a magnificent building. And with the pilgrims, you make your way down the Mount of Olives, past where they keep the olive press, and that little garden called Gethsemane, across the brook of Kedron, and up towards the city walls of Jerusalem. You make your way in from the east, and that's the east side of Jerusalem that we find the temple. And as you go with the other worshippers, you hear other people there. The year is, let's say, 30 AD, and there are the money changers of which we read in the New Testament. There are the flocks and the herds being bought or sold, depending on which side of the exchange you're in. And as you stand there seeking to worship God, you can catch out of the corner of your eye. Here's a man, he doesn't look much like a religious man. Other people are avoiding him because other people seem to know something about him which you don't know. But, well, you don't like to stare, but just as it catches you out the corner of your eye, you can see that his eyes are filled with tears. And so you sort of move a little bit closer. You can hear what it is that seems to be upsetting him so. And all you can hear through their sobs is this man beating upon his breast, God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, what would provoke such a response from a man? What would provoke such a response from you? That in the very place of worship, when there are so many people thronged around, in spite of the embarrassment of having tears course down your cheeks in the place of worship, you're sitting at the back and you daren't lift your head up, partly because you're so embarrassed by your own expression of your emotions. But there is that which within you that cries out and says, God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What would elicit such a response from you? What is it that stops you this night from making even that response? You are a million miles away. As you examine your own heart in the presence of God, it's not just that there is that reserve that keeps you back from making a public spectacle of yourself. It's not that sort of holding on to yourself with a gripping lash, your emotions should betray you in public. There is no emotion that you're having to hold on to. You have come here tonight, and if truth be told, you can identify far more readily with the Pharisee who describes all the things that he has done and how pleased he is with himself. And you have the greatest of difficulty in understanding how anyone should ever be so overcome with a sense of their own sin that they would cry out in public, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, let's examine first of all then what it is that might prevent you from doing it. I'm going to deal with three whisperings of the enemy of your soul. Three things will be said to you in your imagination that come straight from the pit of hell and that prevent you from drawing nigh unto a gracious God who is one who is eager to show grace and mercy to sinners. The first is this. He says in your hearing, and if it isn't the devil whispering in your ear, then it is your own self whispering in your ear. And it's saying something like this. I have time. I have time. Have I not enjoyed all the years that have passed and have enjoyed it largely by pursuing my own ends? And I wouldn't say that they were particularly wicked. I'm not a vile and reprehensible sort of person. No, I go to church twice. Oh, stop right there. We're falling straight away into the pattern of the Pharisee because we want to justify ourselves before God. And if we look towards the future, say, I have time. Let me just hold on to the sins of today for one more day. Let me just embrace the world while I'm young enough to enjoy it. Let me just continue with the things which amuse. Let me hide them from my friends. Let me hide them from my minister. Let me hide them from the elder. Let me hide them from my parents. But let me just enjoy them more for a season. Why? Because I anticipate that when I'm a bit older, after I have sowed the wild oats, I'll come back. Maybe 5 years' time, maybe 10 years' time. But I have time to do it. Time to do it. The enemy of your soul wants you to think that you have endless amounts of time. In 5 years' time, you'll be saying to yourself, let me just have a couple more years. And more time will go past. And then the time will run out. And here's a second evil and wicked lie that you will hear. It is that I have the talent to overcome sin. I think it was Mark Twain that was asked, had he ever given up smoking? He said, yes, it's easy. I've done it hundreds of times. Now, boys and girls, if you don't get the humour of that, what is he actually saying? He's not saying it's easy at all. He's saying it is so difficult that when I give it up once, I return to it. And it's so difficult that I've done it 100 times and never been successful. The enemy of your soul wants you to believe that you could quit any time you want. Isn't that true? Don't you really believe in your heart that any sin that you're committing, if you really put your mind to it, I could stop tomorrow? I have such an opinion of my own abilities, my talents, in the realm of grace and of righteousness, that I really do believe. If I put my mind to it, I could quit tomorrow. Sin? Have you ever given up sin? Well, yes, it's easy. I've given up sin hundreds of times. I have that talent, you see. Time, talent, temptation. I like what I'm doing wrong. I like what I'm doing wrong. And so long as nobody else gets hurt, so long as nobody really finds out, then what's the harm anyway? And all the other excuses come in. Things like, everybody I know is doing it. All the other people my age are doing exactly the same. What is the big deal? My parents did it when they were young. What's the big deal? People do a lot worse things. Okay, perhaps I shouldn't have done it. I understand that. But let's keep a sense of proportion here. There are a lot worse things that people do. So if there's a lot worse that people do, then surely it really is not that important if I just continue doing what I want to do. My friends are doing it. Dad, you did it when you were my age. What's the big deal? The enemy of your souls wants to tempt you to believe that all of these are valid arguments. But not one of them is a valid argument. Because your parent killed a man in his youth, would that be grounds for you to do physical bodily harm to someone? Well, Dad, you killed someone. All I'm doing is beating him to a pulp. What is your problem, Dad? No, we come before, we make all these excuses. Because we're not really intent upon dealing with sin in our lives. And we'll find all manner of excuses why today we shouldn't have to deal with it. I'll deal with it tomorrow. I'll deal with it in 5 years' time or in 10 years' time. I can deal with it any time I want. I really don't want to deal with it at all. And besides, everybody else is doing it. And you did it, and other people did it. Let me just hold on to that sin a bit longer. How many of you are saying tonight,
let me just hold on to that sin a bit longer. Then you've missed the point of what Jesus is telling us about. He draws our attention to this man who stands at the back of the temple, and his heart is breaking within him. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, what has caused this man to have such an attitude toward his own sin? Because that surely is something that we need to grasp for ourselves. We need to understand what brings a man to that position. Because in the eyes of Jesus, it is very clear that this man is the one who goes down justified. And not the man who is outwardly doing so well. The man who goes to church twice each Lord's Day. Who tithes and does all sorts of wonderful things. It's the man who is broken in spirit that God will not despise. It's the man who, like David, throws himself on his face before a holy God. Against thee only have I sinned. In thy sight done this ill. The broken and the contrite heart, God will not despise. How can I know that I can enter into the presence of a holy God and God will look favorably upon me? God will not despise me when I enter into His presence. He tells me in His Word. It is the man who is a broken spirit, the man who is broken in heart for his own sins. Now what is it then? Lord, show me, tell me how I can be that man. Because I see far too much of kindred spirit with the Pharisee who is so full of himself than ever I see of this brokenness of man, this tax collector who stood so far off. And in his brokenness of spirit would not so much as lift his eyes heavenward. How can I be more like him? What will bring me to the point where I can say, I begin to see, thank you Father, I begin to see your grace at work in my heart to bring me to where the tax collector was. It's to do with our attitude towards the law. Why do we preach the law? Why does the Heidelberg Catechism give us this instruction? How do you know about your misery? Out of the law of God. Why is it the Christian brokenhearted? Perhaps it may be that as we think about the law, we're brokenhearted because we got caught. Have you done something wrong and you got caught out in it? Perhaps by some authority figure, a teacher at school, worse still, a policeman. But somebody has held you accountable. And as you're held accountable, there is a degree of brokenness. But I want to ask you this, is it just the fact that you have been found out that is the problem? You wish you hadn't been caught. And how do I know as I seek to discern what's going on in my own heart? Is this true repentance that I'm experiencing now or just an embarrassment at having been found out? And if I hadn't been found out, I would still be on a path of amusing myself, breaking the law, breaking God's law. Was it just that the tax collector had been caught in some great sin? And he was just embarrassed at that. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about at all.
There's a second reason why we might be those who are somewhat broken by our sins. There is a being caught, but then the second thing is the consequences. The consequences. Ever been caught out in something, and then there's a penalty that is applied to us. Perhaps a financial penalty. Perhaps it is the stopping of certain privileges if you're younger. Or perhaps it's something that really is far more disastrous in your life. You drink too much and you get involved in a road wreck, and as a result, you're no longer able to walk. You'll never walk again. There's a consequence for your foolishness, stupidity, your sinfulness. And your crying out to God is not really because you have been broken of spirit, it's just that you don't want to live with the consequences of the stupid thing that you've done. Is our crying out to God really just a matter of being caught out? Is it just because we want to avoid the consequences of our actions? Now, why do I say that neither of these things would be sufficient to point us to what the man who's standing at the back of the temple is going through? It quite simply is this. You don't have to be a Christian to recognize both those experiences. How many people who have no connection with the Church of Jesus Christ, no profession of faith whatsoever, nevertheless found at times in their life that they have been sorry, that they've been caught in some deed. And worse, they've seen that it brought consequences and they didn't like the consequences. Perhaps it meant a term in jail, in prison. And once they arrived there, they saw that there really was no place to be. And they really didn't like what had happened as a result, the consequences of their actions. Now, it's possible for the unconverted person to experience the same kind of sorrow over some action, which we would call sin. A sorrow at being caught, the embarrassment that comes along with that, the sorrow at the consequences, perhaps personally catastrophic consequences for us. Then Jesus would never have gone away, never pointed us towards that tax collector, saying, "Now this is the one who has gone down justified." There must be something different, something more. It's more than just sorrow at being caught. More than sorrow at the consequences for our actions. There is a confession. I want to use an illustration, and it's not a perfect illustration. Well, illustrations seldom are. Perhaps you could imagine having a talk with a friend that you hadn't seen since the days of your schooling. And boys and girls, perhaps you'll just have to think yourself as though you are a good bit older than you are now, and that conversation takes place between two older members of the congregation. Two people, rather, that hadn't seen one another for a long, long time, had been at school together, and then maybe 30 or 40 years had passed, and they suddenly catch a glimpse of one another, recognize one another. "I remember you. We used to be in the same class together 40 years ago." And as those of us with silver hair are prone to do, we start to reminisce. "Oh, do you remember so and so? Oh, yes. And do you remember the time that the teacher fell out the window?" "Fell? She was pushed." "Whatever." You start to say, "Whatever happened to so and so? What happened to that person?" "Oh, I remember her. I remember her because she had a reputation as being a bit of a good time girl." I married her, says the other one. You see, the reputation after those years still lingers, doesn't it? 40 years may go by, and those of the congregation who have 40 years gap between them and their schooling will tell you that they remember those that they were at school with. They remember those who were kind and thoughtful, and they remember those who had a bad reputation. And 40 years on, that reputation stays with them. Now, what's the point of that illustration? It is that we get a reputation. That reputation stays with us. But it doesn't just affect the people that have the reputation, it affects others as well. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a professing member of any branch of Christ's kingdom, what you say and what you do will impinge upon the reputation of Christ. What you say and what you do will affect the reputation of Christ. And when people look at you, your reputation may be, "Oh, I remember that girl at school. She was the one with a rather unsavory reputation. Whatever happened to her?" "Well, actually, I married her. And now that reputation comes towards you as well." What is it that makes a difference between just somebody who is sorrowful about being caught and someone who is sorrowful about the consequences of their crime, their sin? And this tax collector at the back of the temple. It is this, surely, that you know that whenever you have sinned, you have brought the lovely name of Christ into disrepute. Your words, your actions have linked Christ with sin and rebellion. And the man who stands at the back of the temple, it's not so much that he is heartbroken because he has been caught out in some sin. It's not that there are great consequences for that sin. It is as he contemplates a holy God and says, "I have done this. I have offended against heaven. And my heart is broken because I realize that I have thrown mud against the lovely name of Christ." And if you don't understand what that is about, then contemplate this. What if someone were to say to you, "Oh, I know about your sister, that she is someone who is of easy virtue." "Oh, you will not say that about my sister," say you. You defend her reputation. Will you defend the reputation of your Christ? Does it break you in your heart when someone speaks ill of Christ? But more than this, it's not that someone else is speaking ill of Christ for something that is far and away and removed from you. It is something that you have done that has caused someone else to blaspheme the lovely name of Christ. There's the brokenness of heart. "Against thee only have I sinned. In thy sight, done this ill." You see, the Christian says, it's not about, first of all, my embarrassment at my sins. It's not even about the consequences. You know, if God, and we tremble to say it, if God were to come upon me now and judge me for my sins and cast me into a lost eternity, I would have to go praising His justice, because that's what I deserve. That is what I deserve. So we unite with the tax collector at the back of the church, the back of the temple, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The law of God has shown me my sins. Like Paul, we read through what Paul has to say in Romans. I did not know what sin was until the law of God was applied. And when the law revived my spirit, I died. The misery that came to me from an understanding of the law, I saw clearly for the first time just how righteous God is and just what a wretched, miserable sinner I am. The law revived and I died. I didn't know what coveting was until the law of God says, thou shalt not covet. But now I do know. The law of God has served its purpose to break me, and to bring me in the tears of the tax collector, stripped of everything that I might have once boasted. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. My only hope in life and in death is that I'm not my own. So I say with the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.